comprehensive and inclusive approach involving all parts of society. It means starting at the grassroots, where families and local communities are at the front line of efforts to protect vulnerable people from succumbing to pernicious ideologies. It means increasing our support to civil society organizations who make a unique and invaluable contribution to tackling terrorism and preventing violent extremism. And I am pleased that many of them will join us tomorrow. And it means engaging women and young people so that they can play meaningful roles in the developing, monitoring and implementing counterterrorism policies and programs.
Now, Mr. Ahmed, can you tell us more on how marginalized persons susceptible to being recruited into terrorist groups can be rescued from these evil terrorist organizations?
So basically, apart from poverty and ignorance, there is need to intentionally bridge the gap between the haves and the have-nots. Most of the terrorists are able to exploit the people, exploit the gaps in the system, the social gaps in the system. So yes, there is need to retool the system. There is need to have functional education, the type of education that makes people have agency to understand that certain decisions are taken on their own without having to rely on the group think and, the exploitation of their religion or their culture or their current economic situation. That is what the terrorists, exploit most of the time. So for me, education is a veritable tool to restructure the mindset, to reset the mindset of people, in the affected regions. When you have the right kind of education, the right type of exposure and intellection, you will not be railroaded into the antics of terrorists and insurgents, as the case may be.
Thanks, Mr. Ahmed, for that. Let's now take a short break before we continue our discussion on how the so-called U.S. war on terror has actually led to a 100,000% increase of terrorism in Africa over the last two decades.
U.S. increased terrorism in Africa.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back. This week, we are focusing on an unprecedented upsurge of terrorism in Africa amid the presence of U.S. troops across the continent.
Bassoma Bazi, Minister of State of Burkina Faso, in an address to the UN General Assembly last year, stressed that his country, Mali and Niger, are dealing with a war imposed on them by imperialism under the pretext of terrorism.
Mali, Niger, and Burkina Faso are dealing with a war that was imposed upon them by imperialism under the pretext of terrorists. And these are sowing terror and destruction, despite the UN Charter with its principles of equality, justice on one hand, and on the other hand, international law, which has been often cited here at the UN. There is a massive chasm between in the treatment of these different issues.
Professor Abdul Wahab, what's your take on this statement by the minister from Burkina Faso, a country currently at the forefront of battling imperialism?
But that statement, I agree with him. You know, the Western imperialists are undermining the security of African nations. They are the ones who, in fact, assisting and supporting terrorism in Burkina Faso. When the military seized the power, then they can easily contain all those you know, militias who get a support from the Western imperialists, so that they can easily loot the African resources. So the question is, why, when the military came to power, Burkina Faso, Niger, Guinea, and Mali are more safe today than 2 years, 3 years ago? Because 2 or 3 years ago, all those guys were, you know, terror organizations, be it what they call Al-Qaeda or Boko Haram, are getting a support for the Western imperialists, so that they can create a tension, conflict, you know, among the African societies. Africans, they must come together and defend themselves against the Western imperialists. The African society, they come together and fight against the terror groups who are getting support from the Western world. That's the only thing the African society, they can survive. Otherwise, the new colonialism is real, and they continue to root Africa. Because today, French, for instance, if French stop looting Africa, automatically French will become a third world country, as we speak right now. They will become a third world country. So in order to, French become a strong nation, in order to be a superpower, they have to loot Africa. All Western cities, all Western, you know, countries, they build the blood of African society.
Now, apart from poverty, ignorance has been cited as a major reason that terrorist groups find recruiting grounds in Africa. Now, Professor Abdul Wahab Sheikh, do you think the root cause of violent extremism and terrorism in Africa can be addressed through proper education and training?
No question about that. Both education and training can improve the livelihood of the African society, can improve the security and safety of the African continent. Mainly other factors, apart from the terrorism and violent terrorism, other factors which contribute the instability of Africa, including, among others, that's a political corruption, economic inequality, social fractures, and local grievances also contribute to the terrorism in Africa. So all those factors together, they in fact contribute the safety and security of the African society, apart from all those facts above are part and parcel of the insecurity in Africa. And the sooner they address the issue of the political corruption, the issue of the economic inequality, the issue of the social fractures, and also addressing the local grievances, can easily improve the security of the African continent.
For decades, Africa has been teeming with foreign military personnel, with more than a dozen countries known to have deployments and bases on the continent. The US and its allies, such as France, the UK, Germany, Italy, and Belgium, have military presence on the continent. Despite this presence, insecurity is rampant across the continent.
A professor in Mali, speaking before French troops were ejected from the country, said that ever since they trusted France, a U.S. ally, to assist in combating terrorism, the situation in the country worsened.
I'd be so happy, like at a party, if France quit Mali today. Really, ever since we trusted them with our security, everything has become worse.
Clearly, these U.S.-led imperialist forces are the source of instability in Africa. Mr. Ahmad, what's your opinion on this?
Okay, so this is what I think of it. I always say that African problems require African solutions. Why are the foreign forces on the African soil present? Africans will make, you know, gestures to them seeking for help and assistance. But you see, internally, what Africans should do is to close ranks, you know, is to look for alternative approach to defeating these monsters, because you cannot have investment, you cannot have hospitality, you cannot have your businesses and enterprise running smoothly if you have, you know, a miasma of insecurity, you know, cutting across the region. So beyond blaming and finger pointing at the US, we must internalize our solution. We must be able to say that within ourselves we have identified the problem. And then we have homegrown solutions to fix the problem. Yes, it is easy to say the American forces should go. The American assistance, we do not need it. Western, you know, interference should go. However, we must find homegrown solutions, you know, within ourselves close ranks and ensure that we defeat, you know, the rising insecurity on the continent.
There is no doubt that U.S. forces are up to no good in Africa and are in fact there to take care of Washington's illegitimate economic and geopolitical interests. Now, many people in Africa are demanding that U.S. troops and other imperialist forces withdraw, as we have seen, and let African countries take care of their own security with the assistance of non-imperialist powers. Professor Abdulhab, you have the last word. What's your take on this?
The U.S. presence in Africa is not, you know, a good sign. It's not welcome at all in the continent. The sooner they depart from the continent, the better. For the last quarter century, the U.S. intervention in Africa is not good. A very good example in Libya, when they intervened in Libya, 2011, Libya was a stable state. Libya has functioning institutions. Libya has a better life than today. But as we speak right now, where is Libya? Libya is gone. Again, the intervention of the Sahel states, specifically the French intervention, and together with American intervention in Mali, in Burkina Faso, in Niger, together with and Guinea, it's not good. That's why the African society, they start, you know, organizing themselves. They start, you know, against the Western interventions in Africa. They're realizing the military presence in USA in Africa is not adding up. It's not, you know, assisting the security and safety of the African nations. But it's a part and parcel of African problems. So the sooner they left Africa, the better. The sooner they depart Africa, the better. The sooner, in fact, you know, stop that kind of approach, which is undermining the safety and security of the continent, is better. They must come up with a new approach so that they can easily, you know, gain the hearts and minds of African society. Otherwise, the multipolar system is now real. And I don't think so now, right now, you know, U.S. intervention in Africa is highly welcome.
Well, there you have it. There is no doubt that U.S. military presence in Africa is a major factor in the upsurge of terrorism across the continent. And the sooner the U.S. forces leave Africa, the better. I'd like to thank our guest today, Professor Abdulhab Sheikh Abdul Samad, the Chief Executive Officer of Afro-Asia Institute for Strategic Studies based in Nairobi, and Abdul Latif Ahmad, a digital news editor. Well, and that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. From Mubarak, Kenya, it's goodbye for now.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means to appoint.
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Please stay with us. يا إله كل شيء ومليك يا رب كل شيء وسانع يا خالق كل شيء ووارث. Today's great tip: how we should ask for forgiveness for our actions. Do Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mahdi. So, dear listeners, we are talking about ubudiyya. We are talking about the worship, the servitude, and the obedience to Allah. Now, when we're talking about the obedience to Allah, of course, unfortunately, there are times in our lives where we commit sins. We commit something which is a disobedience to the commandments of the Almighty Allah. Now, of course, first and foremost, this disobedience of the Almighty Allah is something which we need to regret and feel shame for. Sure, we are human beings, and passions and lusts, evil desires, evil thoughts, they tend to sometimes overcome us, and we become weak, and we're not able to truly surpass these trials and these tests that come about. And it is in this kind of a situation where we have to ask Allah, the Almighty, for forgiveness. And the All-Merciful Allah, the Beneficent Allah, the Compassionate Allah, the Most Quick to Forgive Allah, these beautiful attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right, such as Him, He is Ghaffar, He is Ghafoor, He is Rahman, He is Rahim, He is Ra'uf. And just as a side note, I think, before we continue, it is really beneficial for our listeners to go and look at some of these attributes of Allah and contemplate and reflect upon their beauty and their depth and their profundity, and really how beautiful these various different attributes of the Almighty Allah, our Creator, our Sustainer, how beautiful they are. So this Most Forgiving Allah, out of His mercy and grace and blessings, He has opened the door of istighfar. He has opened the door of asking for forgiveness. Now, this forgiveness that we request from the Almighty Allah, of course, it purifies us. And hopefully, and we have hope in the mercy of Allah, that He will forgive us, and that despite the fact that perhaps we are not worthy of said forgiveness, but still may Allah find it in His grace and His compassion and His mercy to forgive us. This forgiveness is a very integral part of ubudiyya, right? The abd, the servant or the slave or the one who is in the worship of Allah or in the servitude of Allah or in the obedience to Allah. This individual, in order to be a perfect abd, they cannot commit sins and they cannot disobey Allah. And so here we see the importance, excuse me, of istighfar, where it helps to purify us. We continue the discussion in the next session.
Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Mannan,
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Ya Allah, Ya Rahman, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an fi ma sa'ina. Ya Allah, Ya Mannan, haqqiq amanina.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
We are believers and we have accepted Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are intellectually convinced of the veracity of the Quran. That's not a question for us. The thing is, we're wondering what we get back from God if we believe. What are Allah's promises for the believers? You see, brothers and sisters, what happens is God has already given us all of the talent we need to survive and to do well. God has already given you and I everything we need to succeed. What holds us back? What keeps us from being a powerhouse? Not having hope. We give up on ourselves. Many people never live up to their full potential. They never discover their talents. They settle for being mediocre. Even if they remain on the path of Islam, they're not those believers that the Imam is looking for. All of us are insan. All of us are human beings. What does God say about human beings? This is what He says over there. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. لقد خلقنا الإنسان في أحسن تقويم. We created man in the best form already. As a believer, yes, the verse does mention after that. Some believers, some people don't use those talents. They destroy themselves. That's something else. But we as human beings have been created in the best form. We're already there. We already have all those talents. It's just a matter of now applying what's already there. There's something else that stops mu'minin and mu'minat from living and flourishing, from having that wonderful relationship with God. There's another thing that holds some believers back. It's the difference between those who are mediocre and those who excel. One thing that robs us of joy and robs us of hope is sometimes our past. There are mu'minin and mu'minat, people who want to desperately get close to God, to experience that wonderful relationship of being close to Him, knowing He's on their side. Man kana lillah, kana Allahu la. But what? I think I've made too many mistakes. I've done dumb things. I've made sometimes terrible sins. Things I'm ashamed of. If other people knew about me, they would hold their heads. They wouldn't look me in the face. Right? And I'm aware of those things, aware of those sins. That guilty feeling, that guilty conscience, the things I know about myself, is keeping me from experiencing God's best. And that's not supposed to happen, brothers and sisters. In order for us to experience God's best, brothers and sisters, we don't have to have a perfect past. It's not necessary that I be the perfect mu'min ever in the past, and if that's not there, I can never be at those highest ranks and amongst the best of the best. No, even if I've had a past, I can still experience Allah's best. This is very important, brothers and sisters. Keep this in mind. Life, as you know, is a long journey. There are ups and downs in life. If there's a person, think about this, there's a person who's going on a very long trip, but in his mind or her mind, this is in the back of my mind, if I make even one slip, then it's all over. And then let's say the person does slip, because who's perfect? The person does slip. And then now, I'm almost obsessed with not making another mistake, because that doesn't even make it worse. I'm so worried. If I make a mistake, it can never be forgiven. I can never... A person who's like that, so worried in that way, I can never forget my past. It can never be right. I can never be good. This person will end up abandoning traveling. They weren't going to go on that trip. I'm hopeless about the past, suspicious of the future. This kind of believer, how will they even travel? What keeps them going? But let's say I knew that my mistakes, no matter what they were, if I make tawbah, if I'm regretful, God can fix it for me. It doesn't have to be that I'm condemned. I've made a mistake and now God got out his marker and he crossed my name off the list. If I knew that, how much hope would I have?
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parsetoday.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So in continuation, we were talking about, you know, very briefly this idea that Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, has opened the door of forgiveness for every single one of us. In our quest to attain this ultimate form of ubudiyah, this ultimate form of the worship and the servitude and the obedience to Allah, we sometimes end up committing mistakes and we end up committing errors. We end up committing sins, which in reality are a form of disobedience to the divine commandments of Allah. And in reality, this disobedience to the commands of the Almighty Allah is something which is completely contrary to the ubudiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so These are two things which do not mix with one another if we want to be somebody who is, you know, in the worship of Allah. We are at the servitude of Allah and we are in the obedience to Allah. Then we're going to have to likewise stop disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're going to have to stop committing sins and we're going to have to stop going down this path of evil and this path of falsehood, which leads us to ultimate darkness and sadness, both in this world and the next. May Allah help us from this fate. Now, we had originally wanted to talk about actions, right? One of the things that we need to ask for forgiveness from Allah are the various actions and the acts of disobedience that we have committed, right? The acts that we might have committed with our hands or with our eyes, with our tongues, with our ears, with our feet. You know, sometimes we might have eaten something which was not in accordance with the commandments of Allah. We saw something which was not in accordance with the commandments of Allah. Perhaps we heard things, we said things that were not in accordance with the commandments of Allah. Or when it comes to our feet, we went to a certain place that we were not supposed to go to. These are all physical actions and physical aspects where we might have committed disobedience against Allah. And as a part of our ubudiyah and as a part of our purification, we ask for forgiveness from the Almighty Allah, and we request and we beg and we plead the Almighty Allah to forgive us so that we can truly begin to taste that beautiful essence of ubudiyah, that service and that worship and that obedience to Allah. And one last point before we end the program, and that is one of the beautiful ways of doing istighfar is to use these various physical aspects for good. So if we went to a bad place, we go to a good place. You know, we go to the masjid, or we go to the Islamic center, or we go to the holy shrines of the infallibles. And likewise, if it is our hands or is our speech or the things we listen to, when we use them for good and we use them for ubudiyah, inshallah, we will be able to repent and turn another page, and we will attain, of course, that worship, that servitude, and that obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. أنسي وملاذي أحتمي بحما حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله حسبنا الله
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثتُ لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. And this is your host, Brother Mostafa. On this show, we discuss Islamic ethics and morality and what steps we can take towards reaching God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first topic that I want to start off talking about, one of the first steps that we can potentially take towards reaching God is actually just correcting our way of thinking and our thoughts. This is a piece of advice that's also written in different books. For example, it's written in a book by Ayatollah Dastaghib Shirazi, and it's a book on Islamic ethics. And by the way, Ayatollah Dastaghib Shirazi, he's one of our prominent and very important scholars from the Islamic Shia world. He has written many, many significant books. For example, he's written one of his most popular books is Greater Sins, which is I would highly recommend people reading if they want to learn more about Islamic ethics. And one of the advices that he gives and also many other scholars give is related to our way of thinking. What is our understanding or what are our thoughts about spirituality, about God, about how we can reach God? Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, ya Allah, be with me all the way. Now, I'm studying psychology here in Hawza, and one of the things that we talk about in psychology, especially when we're doing therapy of people who need help, is correcting their way of thinking, right? Many times, the way we understand a topic, it may be incorrect, it may have shortcomings, and if we have an incorrect thinking about a certain topic, then that impacts how we feel about it, and then it ultimately impacts how we behave and affects our behavior. So what is exactly Islamic spirituality and what should we really know about it, right? What it is and what it's not. Because in today's world, one of the issues that we have is that there is this idea that spirituality is, for example, you know, sitting down and doing meditation, or it's about, you know, opening our chakras, or it's about, you know, gaining some kind of universal energy, for example. These are all things that if we go online on YouTube, we find personalities, different personalities that talk about, you know, spirituality. It may sometimes be correct, it may not always be correct. So what I want to emphasize on is please spend time on learning Islamic spirituality. Many times we go into other areas and we don't always necessarily understand, you know, what it's about. Another example, for example, that I can give, sometimes people think Islamic spirituality is about opening our, for example, our barzakhi, our spiritual eyes, so that we can see things from the unseen. And definitely we find things like this, you know, in Islamic literature. But it's definitely not the purpose behind Islamic spirituality. And the purpose, I believe, that my understanding that I have about Islamic spirituality is actually reaching and connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is recognizing God through His signs, right? And that's the main purpose, that you don't necessarily have to be able to see the unseen or, for example, we hear about people performing miracles. These are definitely not among the purposes or the goals of Islamic spirituality. We have to go for a break, and once we come back from the break, I'll talk a little bit more about this.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. All I need. All I need. All I need to be all I can be, and I know that you see.
So we're back from the break, and the topic we're discussing, the very first step towards reaching God in Islamic spirituality, is understanding our thinking about God. And what I am recommending, what my understanding is from what I've read about Islamic spirituality, the purpose is to connect to God, to understand Him through His signs. When we turn to the Quran, the Holy Quran, we find repeatedly in so many verses, God says, those people who understand, those who think, you know, they look at our signs. For example, He says, they look at the sunrise and the sunset. They look at creation, and through that, they come to an understanding about God. This is something that I think we all read, and we sometimes maybe don't really place a lot of emphasis on because of how many times it is actually repeated in the Quran. However, because it's repeated so many times, we do need to place a lot of emphasis on this. God is constantly telling us to think and ponder in the Quran. He's telling us to look at His signs. So the purpose of Islamic spirituality is to understand God through all of the signs that He sends us. And those are signs in the natural universe. Those are signs that we have within us. Those are the signs in the Quran itself and through our prophets and imams. So our understanding of who God is and our way of connecting to Him has to come through these means. Another way of thinking about reaching God is to understand that we are all searching for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every single human being that's born, he or she is searching for God. And what do I mean? Even the atheist, I would say, is in a way searching for God. The only difference is that sometimes people's search for perfection becomes very limited. They search for perfection or they search for knowledge in extremely limited things. For example, a scientist studying the human cell is also studying one of the signs of God, because every single thing that exists that is in creation is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know, if a scientist limits him or herself to the cell and they spend their entire life searching for it and studying it, they're still studying a sign of God without really knowing it. Or in another way I can put it is that we all feel that there's something missing inside of us, right? We all feel, for example, you'll hear people say, I feel like there's a hole inside me. And we all search for meaning. The direction of this search sometimes, again, becomes limited. For example, we may start searching for meaning through very worldly things. For example, through money. For example, through buying houses or in other people. Or it could be, you know, in clothes, in fashion. And the people that do this, they still want to be perfect, right? They still are searching for that one perfect thing. However, everything in this world that exists, that we have in front of us, we know that it will perish. We ourselves, our bodies will perish, and what we own and what we have will also perish. God says in the Holy Quran, the only thing remaining will be Himself. He uses the word, His face will be the only thing that, for example, that will be remaining. Which again points to the fact that He is the only permanent thing that we must be searching for. And He is the only permanent thing which can permanently fill that void or hole that we feel. Everything else is temporary and can only temporarily fill that need of ours. So that's all the time we have for today's episode. Inshallah, I hope you continue listening to the rest of these episodes. And please pray for me and for yourself that God helps and guides us so that we can reach Him and understand what spirituality is in the most correct manner. Thank you so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, He knows. Alone
the limelight.
A Palestinian woman who was abducted by Zionist regime forces from a school in the Gaza Strip recalls her harrowing experience in detention. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, sexual abuse, beatings, yelling, deprivation of food, lack of medical care, and psychological torment. This was life in the Zionist regime detention for Ameneh Hussein. The Palestinian mother of three was abducted by the Zionist regime forces from her place of refuge in the war-torn Gaza Strip in late December. For over 40 days, she was held in unimaginable conditions. She is one of the hundreds of Palestinian women, girls, men, and elders who have been arbitrarily detained by invading Israeli regime troops throughout the ongoing assault. They are held in incommunicado with the Zionist regime troops, taking them to unknown locations and providing no information about their whereabouts. Hussein was one of the lucky few who made it out. The following account is based on an interview she gave to the Middle East Eye, in which she recalls her harrowing experience in the Zionist regime's detention. Ameneh Hussein lived in Gaza City with her two daughters, aged 13 and 12, and her son, aged 6. 4 days after the war started on October 7th, her sister joined them in the house after her home was bombed. For nearly a month, they lived under the horrifying sounds of relentless nearby air strikes. The city, home to nearly 1 million people before the war, had come under a bombing campaign seen as among the most destructive in recent history, proportionally causing more damage than that of the Allied bombing of Germany in the Second World War. Desperate for a sense of safety, Ameneh Hussein left with her three children to take shelter at a school in Gaza. But that wasn't enough. Hussein told MEE, "The army kept obsessively calling my mobile phone and asking everyone to leave the school," she said. "I gathered my children and went seeking refuge at a school in the central Gaza Strip in the Nusayrat area, but it was so unbelievably crowded that we couldn't find a place to stand up, let alone sit or sleep. I ended up walking around the schools, looking for a safe place for my children until we found a school to stay in at the Al-Waraj refugee camp. I stayed there for the next 8 days. On the 9th day, the school was bombed by the Israeli army, although they knew it was sheltering displaced women, children, and the entire families. Thank God, my children and I survived the bombing. Next, I sought shelter at another school." Displaced multiple times in less than 2 months, Ameneh Hussein was relieved to finally find a suitable shelter in the central Gaza Strip. but her worst nightmare hadn't started yet. Less than a month after arriving at the latest school, which MEE is not naming to protect the identity of Hussein, the Zionist regime troops arrived. They viciously broke in at 2:30 after midnight, ordering everyone to leave the school. They attacked everyone. The soldiers took the boys out and stripped them naked. They dragged all the men out with their boxers. We stayed like this until 10 in the morning. At around 3 p.m., the soldiers told the women to take their children and leave, ordering them to head south. Speaking through a microphone, they said each woman could take only one bag and her children. I tried to gather all the food cans I could and take the most necessary things for our survival and leave. As women began to exit the school, some of them were stopped. Amina Hussein was among them. She said, "The soldiers asked for my ID and took me along with 9 other women. I didn't know any of them, as they were from Al Buraj while I am from Gaza. A masked man pointed at me and the soldier called my name and asked me to enter a tent, claiming there is a doctor there who wishes to speak briefly." To comfort her children, Amina Hussein said she was going to get them food and water from the tent. But when she entered, an Israeli female officer was waiting for her inside. There were no doctors. "Remove everything," the officer said, speaking in Arabic. Undressed, Amina Hussein was searched from head to toe. When she didn't find anything, she asked me to dress up and I thought I was being released. When suddenly I felt the soldier behind me sticking a gun to my back and screaming at me to walk. "Where am I going?" I asked the Zionist regime troop. And he replied by telling me to shut up and continue walking until he put me inside a big van with other women inside. Amina Hussein said, "He handcuffed me, hit me with his weapon, and tried to hand me my ID card. It was dark. I couldn't see anything, and I couldn't catch it. So he hit me with his weapon again and gave it to me." The van then set off for a long drive. Eventually, Amina Hussein was taken to a small room along with the 8 other women abducted with her, as well as 4 more. All 13 were put in a dark small room, which looked like a cage where animals are kept. According to Amina Hussein, she said, "There were thin mattresses in the cages with some blankets, but no pillows. It was like sleeping on the cold floor. We were kept handcuffed the whole time. The bathrooms were all filthy and we were afraid of getting sick just from using the bathroom. There were no running water. You walk around with a bottle of water that is for drinking and washing. The girls tried to help and support one another. We wanted to pray, but there was no water for pre-prayer ablution, so we used soil instead. For food, they brought a small amount each day, which was barely enough for one person. We barely had any food. It was extremely difficult to manage without food and water, without clothes and blankets. My body was sick and exhausted. I was beaten and violated. I felt I was going to collapse. I was worried sick about my children, wondering if they were safe, if they had food and water, if they were warm and had someone to care for them. The group of women spent 11 days in this facility, during which Amina Hussein was taken for interrogation twice and experienced no less traumatizing.
Amina Hussein recalled, "They ask me many questions about my family, my husband, and my siblings. The soldiers kept threatening to hurt my children, shouting at me that if I don't tell the truth, they will torture and kill my kids. They kept asking about my brothers and sisters. One of my brothers is a lawyer and two others are professors, and one is a doctor and one barber. They are working people. They have no connection to anything else. They kept insisting that they were activists. And when I asked what they meant, they said I knew the answer. During the interrogations, they tied me to a chair, and a female soldier stood next to me, kicking me and shoving me with her weapon to answer properly. They also asked about my social media accounts, and I told them I only had Facebook. They threatened they would keep watching me on it. After suffering in this undisclosed detention facility for 11 days, Amina Hussein was then moved again, this time to a prison.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom and Islamic scholar, Sayyid Zain. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Zain. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, Sayyid Zain, for today's episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs, we want to listen to your words regarding an important question on Islamic beliefs, and that is our deeds and our record of deeds. We know that every day Muslims are concerned with their deeds. Even the most trivial points in their lives, they believe, are recorded by the angels of recording, something like that, and they are presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to be rewarded or chastised, you know, in the case that they are evil deeds. But the question for today's discussion is that, are these deeds presented to Imam Ash too, since he's alive, since he is the Hujjah of Allah? Are our deeds, as they are presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are presented to Imam Ash, Imam Mahdi Ajalallah, or not?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. So there are narrations that point to this, that our deeds are presented not just to the Imam, but there are traditions regarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are traditions that say other prophets as well, that their people, their deeds would be presented to them as well. And then certain of the Imams as well, there's certain narrations from them that they have indicated that the deeds of the people are presented to them. So then it would hold true for the Imam of our time as well, that our deeds are presented to him, to the Imam.
Yes. Okay. So, and we know that Hujja, Imam As Ajalallah, is alive. He's passing life in major occultation, according to Shiite beliefs. Is he a witness to all of our deeds as Allah is? And if yes, is it true to say that a human being, since Imam As is a human being, can benefit from the characters and the features that Allah has, mm-hmm, or not?
So, the question of whether, you know, he's witnessed the same way that Allah is witness, I think it's a complicated question, because you'd have to go and look into, like, you know, things of philosophy and see, you know, the nature of, well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also the nature of the Hujjah, the Imam, what place he has in existence and all these things. But I think what suffices for us to know, at least, you know, like at a simple level, is this that, you know, our actions are being witnessed by the imam as well. Okay. Now, how they're witnessed, that's a different question. That's a difficult question as well. Okay. But the narrations, and even to the extent that the scholars claim that there is tawatur, what they call, that so many narrations have come regarding this subject, that it's almost certain that this is the case.
Almost frequent narrations on its subject. That's right.
So it's almost certain that it is the case that our deeds are presented, shown, they're known by the imam. That's of our time.
Okay. And when we take a look at the history of the world, there has always been a belief among the monotheistic religions that, and the believers in monotheistic religions, that always a power is witnessing you. So you have to always consider yourself in the presence of a superpower, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this way, you can do muraqabah, self-accounting, self-caring more and more. Now when the word of when Imam al-Zaman comes to the scene, you know, that is witnessing our scene, or he is a source of blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth for us. Now the major question will be that, can Imam as himself reward or chastise our deeds or not?
So I think the first point that I would like to make here before I come to your question is this, that it has this idea has a great effect on our actions and how we act, right? If you're in the presence of somebody, there's many things that we wouldn't do normally that we do by ourselves, because we know that person is, you know, watching us, they're looking at us. Even if that person is a child, right, that still, you know, we act differently, right? Now, if that person is somebody who's very famous, person is somebody who's very influential, that then usually people, their actions completely change. We are very, you know, conscious how we look, how we're acting. We're told through, you know, religious teachings that, you know, our actions, they're presented to the imam. The imam knows. Now, if we remind ourselves of this and we are aware of this, and especially, you know, if that love for the imam is in our heart, that, you know, we understand the place of the imam, then this reminder to ourselves, it brings change into our lives as well. How we act. We know that, okay, you know, if I do this action, you know, the imam will be aware of this action. Will he be happy with me? Will he not be happy with me?
That's right.
And even up beyond that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, who is witness to everything, who's, you know, who knows everything, right? That's and we're always in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, you know, when the more we remind ourselves of this, the more it should change our actions, the more it should help us become better human beings.
That's right.
Now, the question of whether the imam can punish himself or not, I'm not too sure if the imam himself, obviously independently, the imam cannot do. Right? But with the power that Allah has given him, perhaps, you know, he himself can be a wasila for blessings for us, wasila for these things for us, inshallah.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
Now the question is that, do we have any ayah in the Quran referring to the case that, for example, the believers, the good people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth can witness your actions or not?
So we have a verse in Surah Tawbah, verse number 105, that mentions something like this. It says, وَقُلِ اِعْمَلُوا, that say act, right? فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ, that Allah will see your actions, right? Mm-hmm. So we know that Allah, you know, sees everything, He knows everything.
Yes.
But also the Prophet, wa rasuluhu,
yes.
right? Wal